Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus 2, and I am going to read verses 11 through to 14. Our concentration this morning will be upon verse 14. Here Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Let's pray and ask God's blessing once again as we look into his word. Our Father, we do thank you for your mercy revealed and throughout the word, and which is revealed so clearly in this passage. And Father, we pray that the death of Christ and the purposes of the death of Christ would be understood, would be exalted, and would be experienced by everyone here. And Father, unto that end, we pray for the attendance of your word by the power of the Holy Spirit, who can do what no man can do in teaching or in preaching. Father, take the word that he inspired and use it powerfully in every heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I'm safe in saying that a good number, if not a majority, of the folks I know here love to study or to read biography and history. Biography and history is generally told in two ways. There is, first of all, the giving of certain facts, a desire to accurately lay down what happened. So-and-so was born in such-and-such a place at this time, and they eventually did all of these things. That is, best we can establish the facts need to be put in history and biography. But a good history book or a good biography is not merely a timeline or a recitation of events. It includes analysis. That is, this is what these facts mean, or this is how these facts fit together, or this is what happened as a result of these events. Now, oftentimes, that analysis is opinion. You go from a historical fact, so-and-so was born on February 10th, 1864, to this is what that event made. And because the writer is not a sovereign God who knows or determines all things, that opinion is limited, and sometimes that opinion becomes outdated. The one doing analysis may be able to piece together the cause and effect of certain things, but they cannot ultimately answer the question of why these things happened, at least not in the most fundamental terms. We can answer the question, when was JFK assassinated? And maybe we agree on or disagree on who did it and why they did it. But the greater question of why it all happened, that is from the divine perspective of providence, is unknown. Why did we get into the Vietnam War? Well, again, people are going to strive to answer that, but they can't answer it in the ultimate sense of the term, a way that is hidden to God. We may ask in our own personal history, why did these things happen to me? Or why do they happen to those that I love? Why was I in that accident? Why did my child get sick? Why did my loved one die? As humans, we long for those kinds of answers, a deeper answer. But again, to have that deeper answer, we would have to be the sovereign God who rules over all things for his own purposes, the God who is directing history, even our history, to a certain preordained outcome. Now, the Bible is, among other things, a book of history and biography. It too contains facts. It tells us things about a person, often where they were born and who their parents and grandparents and sometimes great-grandparents were, who their siblings were, how long they lived, and what they accomplished. But because God is God, He can answer the questions that so often eludes us. And God can provide, and often does provide, a why. And so when the Bible gives the biography of the greatest and most important man who ever lived, it not only tells us where he was born and of his earthly mother and his earthly fatherly guardian, it gives us not simply the facts of how long he lived and when he was arrested and when he was put to death or how he was put to death and that he rose. The Bible then gives an analysis of that life, and it gives an infallible analysis of that life. And so it tells us what Jesus did and what Jesus said and what happened to Jesus, and then it tells us why. It gives to us the divine perspective. And to the point before us this morning in verse 14, we're going to read afresh a fact that is known, I think, to all, anybody here over a certain age, and that is that Jesus died, and we say that he died for us, but it also tells us why he died for us. And so as we come to this text this morning that finishes the thought that Paul began in verse 11 and now concludes in verse 14, we are going to find at the conclusion here the purposes of the death of Christ, or why Jesus died for us. Now, Paul has been hinting at that and expressing it in one form or another, but here he lays it out very clearly and very succinctly. In verses 11 through 13, we have seen in our previous study three major things. We have seen that God's grace, first of all, has been manifested to the world in the person of Jesus, the one who brings salvation. We saw, secondly, that grace in Christ becomes what we call a hands-on parent, an instructor, teaching us and disciplining us in order that we would all say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and yes to living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We saw, thirdly, that the understanding of the grace of God in Christ and what it produces in us, even as we live in this present evil age, will produce in us a longing and an anticipation of the coming of Christ, the day when Jesus will return and take us to himself, when we will see him and we will be like him. It is in speaking again of the Lord Jesus in this way that Paul now ends this thought, and in doing really ties together the great themes of the book of Titus. Remember, Titus comes in the midst of false teaching and teachers who perverted either the essence of the gospel or they perverted the application of the gospel. And we'll have more to say about that as we work our way through the text. And as we do this morning, come to verse 14, I want to deal with it under two headings. I want to see, first of all, the glory of the gospel declared, and then secondly, the purposes of the gospel revealed. Consider, first of all, the glory of the gospel declared. And it's in those words, who gave himself for us. Who gave himself for us. Now, I am making this morning one half of a sermon. It's one point of a sermon. But that one point of the sermon is, in a very real sense, the point of the whole Bible. It is a treasure chest that I'm going to open and let you look at quickly, and then we're going to, close it, but I'm not going to take out all because it will take the rest of my ministry, and if Derek stays with us, Derek's ministry, and then whoever comes after him, and none of us will ever fully get to the bottom of that treasure chest until the Lord Jesus returns. The words "who gave himself for us" come to the very heart of our message. Our faith, Paul says in Galatians 2, is in the Son of God, as he personalized it, who loved me and gave himself for me. And our faith is in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself. He offered of himself. And he did so in part, in large part, we read, not only here but in other places, because of us. In some places we'll read he did it for the Father. He did it in fulfillment of the Father's will. But that will focused on the people that the Father would give to the Son. He did it for us. He did it on our behalf. Because of our sins, he did it for our salvation, for our good. And brethren, we can never, ever, and we should never, ever get far from this most fundamental truth of the Bible, the very heart of the gospel, Jesus of Nazareth and his cross. Jesus gave himself, and he did so for us. And I could open the Bible from beginning to the end, and we could both in prophecy and in history and in analysis demonstrate that this is the heart of the Bible. It's really at heart, and though it's not as explicit to perhaps as other texts in the Bible, but the very first promise of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the first promise of the gospel after Adam and Eve had fallen, and God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That he shall destroy the works of the devil, and in doing so, he shall receive pain. And interestingly, pain in his heel, a heel that would be pierced. Psalm 22 is perhaps the most extended and vivid picture of the cross in the Old Testament. And I can't imagine how anybody who knows the narrative of the cross can read Psalm 22 and deny that it is the script of the day on which Jesus died. Let me read but a portion of Psalm 22 in verse 16 through 18. Again, we're talking about he delivered himself for us. We read, "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." What else is that a reference to? "I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." And on we could go. The reality of the death of Christ, a painful death, a death that would involve his scourging, is brought out in Isaiah 53. And again, I'll read but a portion, verses 3 through 6. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Who gave himself for us? He gave himself for us on the cross. And Jesus taught that that was going to happen. He taught that that was the purpose for which he'd come into the world. John 12, 27. "And now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." He could say to those who desire to share in his glory in Luke 12, 50, warning them about they didn't know what they were asking for. And he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The scriptures must be fulfilled in my death. We read in Matthew 16 that Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. He must, because that's what the Bible said must happen. He must be the Son of Man who comes, as he said in Mark 10:45, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then you see that death proclaimed throughout the book of Acts, again, analyzed in the book of Acts, analyzed in the epistles, analyzed in the book of Revelation that speaks of the Lamb being slain, the spotless Lamb who was sacrificed and given for us. It's all summed up, I think well summed up in the words of two passages that I'll read. 1 Corinthians 15, in which we are reminded this is the essence, this is the heart of what we bring. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. This is the good news which you also received and in which you stand. This is it. By which also you are saved, by the gospel. If you hold fast that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what did he preach? I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And then the well-known words of 1 Corinthians 2:2, which are reflected in those words of 1 Corinthians 15. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the declaration of the gospel. That's the essence that Jesus died and why Jesus died. Who died, how he died, why he died is what we proclaim. We get to the point in all of our presentation of telling people about their sin and telling them of the hope of eternal life. You have to get to Jesus and to the cross. And brethren, among all the things that we must hold to, and what do we need to hold to? Well, we need to hold to everything the Bible teaches. There is nothing we can sell. There is nothing that we can buy the truth and do not sell it. There's nothing of the truth of God that we can content ourselves to deny. But there is an essential truth that we are preeminently about. And again, we've said it many times, we need to remind ourselves about that. When we are being bombarded or attacked on many fronts, we risk the danger of presenting to the world a preeminent message that is not the preeminent message of the Bible. The most important words of the Bible are not, he created them male and female. The most important words in the Bible are not, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, those words matter. The most important truth of the Bible is not anthropology or cosmology. It's not man's identity. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And again, brethren, while the Bible contains many things, and in saying what I just said, I am not saying that we must not strive for the truth in those things. I am saying that in our striving for the truth of those things, we must make it clear that our preeminent message to the world is Jesus Christ and him crucified. As much as we will want to present to the world at times, this is another temptation, there are aspects of our faith that the world is fine with. When our faith leads us to relieve flood victims, when our faith leads us to take in refugees, when our faith leads us to feed the homeless, when our faith leads us to open schools or hospitals, the world is generally okay with acts of love and mercy and kindness. And I'm going to deal with some of those things in a moment. Those are not unrelated to the gospel. They flow from the gospel, but we need to make sure that they understand that they are tied to and flow from the reality that the Son of Man gave himself for us on the cross. We cannot avoid the cross. the emblem of suffering and shame. We cannot deny the one who hung upon the cross and the exclusive and the exhaustive demands he makes in light of his Godhead and Lordship. It is in the cross and in the cross alone that God will reconcile a sinful world to himself by the man he appointed, by the man he raised from the dead, by that one in obedience to the Father gave his life. Again, he gave it. He said, "No one takes it from me. I give it willingly." And again, brethren, there are many temptations today for church to make a stand for a multitude of things, and they all matter. We must take a stand for life. We must take a stand for marriage. Nobody else will. But we're going to have to teach it to our children and our children's children. If we have to do it on a deserted island, well, it won't be deserted anymore, but some island somewhere where we all live to escape persecution. And there's also a doctrine of escaping persecution in the Bible and so many other things that we should consider as the people of God, as we make a stand for God's morality. We don't have a choice in the matter. The Bible commands us to expose the unrighteous deeds of darkness. We ought to take a stand for reconciliation and social justice and for the poor and the care of the widows and the orphan. But none of that is our chief message. None of that is the fountain of our life. The fountain of our life is in Christ and Him crucified. And He gave Himself most fundamentally to pay the price for our sins, because you and I had offended a holy God by our sins, and we could never atone for our sins. We could never atone for the sins of another. To do that, God needed to be manifested in the flesh. And in the cross, we celebrate that God did that. In the cross, we celebrate the heart of the gospel, the good news, what sometimes we call the great exchange, that in the cross the just dies for the unjust. The Son of God takes our sins upon Himself and gifts us with His righteousness so that the Father can be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He died to bring us to God. He died to fulfill the curse of the law. He died to put away the enmity. And anything and everything else we do and we say as the people of God must be rooted in that great reality. So some years ago, I'm going to repeat an illustration. You're going to say, "Well, I don't remember it anyway," or "I wasn't here." So I'm just telling you as this is a repeat. I repeat a lot of illustrations. That's okay. I gave an illustration some years ago about the game of tetherball. Remember tetherball? Some of you played tetherball. Tetherball, you have a pole, and at the top of the pole, there's a place where either a rope or a chain is attached, and it's attached to a ball like a volleyball. And you have people stand on either side of the pole, and one hits the ball one way, and one tries to hit the ball the other, and your hope is that you'll get the ball past your opponent, and you win when you have wrapped the ball all the way. The chain, a rope, goes all the way around, and the ball comes snugly to that post. That post, I've argued, is the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified. That rope would give in the orbit or the context of everything else in God's Word. Marriage, family, morality, God, government, duty, parenting. All of that is wrapped up. It's all tied to that post. And you never get far from that post. And the ultimate goal is closer and closer to wrap those things around that post. Our parenting is wrapped around that post. Being a husband is wrapped around that post. Husbands, love your wives. Christ has loved the church and gave Himself for her. We're reconciled to each other, love each other, because what God did in Christ. Again, all of those things are tied to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I am going to argue, though, that in this passage, that's not necessarily Paul's major burden. Remember that the background of all that Paul says is the reality that the church in Crete must grow and flourish and do so in the war zone, not only of this present evil age, but in the war zone of false teachers and false teaching that had invaded the church. There were mouths that needed to be stopped. There was doctrine affecting the lives of God's people that needed to be answered by biblically qualified, theologically instructed elders. Now that false teaching, again, generally focused then and now, as it relates to the church, upon two things. Either the ground of our acceptance before God, or the effect of our acceptance before God. And so there is the war on one hand against justification, and on the other against sanctification. There is the war against justification by faith, or the resultant, and for some the seemingly contradictory, but not contradictory, the genuine spirit-led pursuit of holiness as a pattern of life in all of the justified. And that war rages today. And sometimes Paul's going to focus on one element, and sometimes the other, and sometimes he's going to blend the two, as he does here. You have those looking to their own goodness for their standing before God. That's contemporary American, and perhaps in other countries as well, salvation. You ask anybody who believes in heaven why you're going to heaven, and almost everybody will tell you, because I'm good. Because I do good things. Because I'm not that bad. If they don't have good things, or at least they're not that bad. They're not as bad as other people are, and therefore on that basis, they will get to go to heaven. But then people say, no, that's not the case at all. It's not by works, it's not by law, and indeed that's what the Bible tells us. It's by grace, it's received through faith, not by works which we have done, not by our own righteousness, not by the law. And then they say, therefore, in Christ, it doesn't matter how we live. And what Paul says here, and throughout his epistles, in all the epistles, having laid out doctrine, he'll always then give something like, therefore, in light of these things. And Paul says it does matter. Grace does have an effect. It matters because our disobedience to God may cause, as we see earlier in the passage in regard to why wives should seek to live a certain way before their husbands and their family, it matters so that the word of God not be blasphemed. Does that matter? I hope it matters to you. And obedience, so disobedience matters because it might be the means of blasphemy. Obedience matters because, even as he writes to servants and to slaves, that they might, by living a principled godly life in the fear of God, adorn, he says in verse 10, the doctrine of our God and Savior. Does that matter to you? Do those two things matter to you? Do you want to be an adornment of the doctrine of salvation? Do you want a sloppiness of life or rebellion to lead to people being blaspheming the word of God? And so how we live does matter. And the difference that grace makes must be seen in the life, or the Bible says we will not see the Lord. And so now, having seen the glory of the gospel declared, we come secondly then to see the purposes of the gospel revealed. Who gave himself for us. That. In order that. Purpose statement. All right, so some years ago, 10 years ago, something like that, a man named Mel Gibson, a lot of you know who Mel Gibson is, released a film called The Passion of the Christ. Remember that, older folks? You all will remember that, whether you saw it or not. At least remember the brouhaha that came out in many different ways, and many churches had hoped that the Passion of the Christ would lead to some kind of revival. But the Passion of the Christ could only detail certain facts, and then you get all the facts right. It could only show you that Jesus was arrested and beaten and nailed to a cross and suffered tremendously. But you know what it didn't tell? Why? Why? So people weep over this man, this poor man, beaten and tortured, and you got some idea he's a good man, and people love him, and his mother loves him, and all the rest. But why? Well, so in answer to that, Pastor John Piper came out with a little book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And I think several million copies went out throughout our country. And it's a good little book. It's a good little book then. It's a good little book now to share with unbelievers who may ask the question, I know that Jesus died on the cross, but do you know why? And I'm not trying to answer that politically or from the Jewish perspective of his contemporaries, but why from God's perspective? So graphic narrative in a film, no analysis. What's analysis? Let me just challenge you for a minute. Do you think you could come up with this afternoon, you could take your Bible, could you write down 50 reasons why Jesus died? Could you give 50 distinct reasons why Jesus died? 10? 20? Think you could give 30? You go through your New Testament. For this reason, this, that, the reasons why Jesus died. Some people say, pay for our sins. Give us a right standing before God. But there are purposes beyond that, and this is one of those texts. So maybe you could break it down into four or five different elements here and say, all right, I'll get all of them in here. So Jesus died so that I would say no to ungodliness. Jesus died so I would say no to worldly lusts. Jesus died so that I could live soberly. Jesus died so I would live righteously. Jesus died so that I would live godly. I was thinking about those expressions this morning. I thought, well, one of those has to do with your mindset, soberly. One of them has to do with your practical life, righteous. And one has to do with your inner heart and attitude, godliness. Thought, mind, emotion, deed, action, all of those things put together in the death of Christ. Jesus died, first of all, he tells us here, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So we need to ask two questions. We're going to expound this for a moment. What does that mean? And let me ask the question also, why does it matter? Does it matter that you're redeemed from lawlessness? Does lawlessness matter? I mean, if you're a Christian, see, here's the argument of some people. I'm in Christ, grace puts me in Christ, not law keeping, not anything I do. Therefore, I'm in Christ. I can never be removed from Christ. And the logic of some is, doesn't matter how I live. It's not the logic of the Bible. That may seem to be logical, but it's not theological. To answer the second question first, read in Matthew 7 that our Lord on the last day will cast out many professed and gifted Christians, even ministers of the gospel, and in doing so, he's going to say in Matthew 7:23, depart from me, I never knew you, you who do what? Practice lawlessness. The reason you're not going to get to heaven is that you haven't been redeemed from lawlessness. Those who give themselves over to lawless deeds, in Jesus' words, are those, in his other statements, who do not do the will of the Father. They are those who reject God's commandments and standards practically in their life. Practice lawlessness. So who goes to heaven? Well, all for whom Christ died. Those for whom he shed his blood, those he had gifted with his righteousness, but also those whom he has redeemed from their lawless deeds. Now, in the context, that means two things. It means, first of all, that in the cross, Jesus paid the price for all our lawless deeds. I want to make that abundantly clear. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the essence of sin, according to John, sin is what? Lawlessness. Sin is against the law. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And so to live lawlessly is to live sinfully. Jesus came to save sinners. He died for us while we were yet sinners. Those who lived in rebellion to the moral law of God, who failed in regard to the two great obligations laid upon mankind, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, words that are expounded in the Ten Commandments, That's the standard of law, and to live lawlessly is to live sinfully, to live contrary to the law is to live in sin. You will die, Jesus said to his enemies, in your sin. Jesus died because we broke that law, and we brought about the curse of the law, and he died to take the curse of the law. But the second thing that is being brought out here is that being redeemed or liberated has the idea of being liberated from the lawlessness that once marked us. Again, sin is lawlessness. Sin is antinomian. Sin is against the law. It hates and rejects the law. We are in nature at enmity with the law. We are not subject to the law of God, and indeed cannot be. But is that our heart once we're converted? What's God do to your heart and mind when you're converted according to the new covenant? He writes his law there. He came to save us from our sin, not just the penalty of our sin. Modern evangelicalism focuses there and almost there only. The New Testament focuses not just on the penalty of sin, but the power of sin and the hope of being liberated ultimately in Christ and the world to come from the presence of sin. Grace, truly understood, is not antinomian. Grace does not look to the law to save. But grace does not produce in the heart of the one liberated and cleansed an antinomian, anti-law, anti-God's will sentiment. Listen to what grace does when it brings salvation in Romans 6, 16 through 19. Do you not know, Paul argues, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. Oh, you know that, right? You'll knock on sin's door and say, hey, I'm here to do your yard. I'm here to do your will, O Lord. Your lawlessness is written on my heart. Or do you go to the door of grace, or of God's will, or of God's commandment? Who do you present yourselves to day by day? Today, I'm going to follow my heart. Well, good luck with that. Today, I'm going to do every impulse that comes into my mind. Or today, I'm going to pray, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. What are you saying to that? I want to be a slave to your will. So do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Is he talking there about the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us? No. He's talking about the believer's spirit-empowered pursuit of Christ-likeness and purposeful, conscientious obedience to the known will of God. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So what was that form of doctrine? It was the doctrine of justification by faith. That's what it was, apart from the works of the law. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of what? Slaves of the law of God. The law of God that couldn't save you, that couldn't earn you a perfect righteousness before Christ. You now see it for what it is, as the reflection of the holiness of your Father, as a reflection of the obedience of Christ, and you say, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be godly. I want to be like God, not in his incommunicable attributes, but in those ways that he is revealed. I want to be loving like God's loving. I want to be tender like God's tender. Forgiving like God's forgiving. I speak in human terms, Paul says, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. That's the difference that grace makes. And if grace doesn't make that difference, then what you have in grace? Oh, I'm so glad Jesus liberated me from the idea that I have to pursue holiness. Jesus, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the grace of the Bible. That's not the salvation of the Bible. If that's your heart, that's your life, you're going to hell. you practice lawlessness, if you're a slave of lawlessness, you've never been saved. I don't care if you do miracles. I don't care if you speak in Jesus' name. I don't care if you lead a worship band. I don't care if you're a pastor, a preacher. I don't care if you have degrees in theology. If grace hasn't produced in you a presenting of your members as slaves of righteousness in the pursuit of holiness, you don't know Christ. That's what it means to be delivered from lawlessness. Jesus gave himself for us. The glory of free justification. A justification that frees and that liberates. Which is why in the new covenant, God does not come down and write the law again on tablets of stone. He writes it on your heart and on your mind. He would secondly, by the giving of himself, purify a people for himself. I'm going to finish this thought, but I want to just deal with this aspect for a moment. When Jesus died, he paid a price, and he got something with it. You. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You are the purchased possession of Jesus. Jesus, if I can put it this way, and again, I'm using somewhat expansive language here. It's as though Jesus said, I want these people to be mine. Well, there's a price to be paid. You have to pay for them on the cross. I'll pay that price. I'll give myself so that I can purify, cleanse a people for me. That there will be a people who belong to me, a cleansed people. I will wash them. We all believe, everybody believes that who believes anything of the gospel. We all believe that there's cleansing. But I will also embrace them. I will take their sins from them and then take them to myself. You know what that is? That's covenantal language. This is the language of the old. This is the language of God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. Jesus in his death says, I will be your Lord and you will be my people. Those are the terms of the covenant. Those are the terms of the new covenant, as it were. We speak sometimes of how our salvation is our receiving of Christ. And that's Bible language, as many as received him. But what is emphasized here is that Jesus receives us. He takes us for his own possession. The ESV says, purify for his own possession a people. That's what Jesus is doing. Yes, we read it other times. He brings us to the Father. He brings the Spirit to us. But then he takes us for his own. Now, in order for the Holy Son, perfect, pure Son, to do that, he needed to purify us, cleanse us. The emphasis here is on the once-for-all pronouncement of the removal of our guilt when Jesus saved us. Our guilt and our pollution on that day was removed. The robe of righteousness was placed upon us. Apart from works, by faith, we are no longer barred from the presence of God. No longer must we, as it were, hide ourselves and shout out, unclean, unclean. The Savior himself declares now not only that you are clean, but he also says, you are mine. And then we read that he did this, that he might take this possessed people, possessed by him, this clean people, and turn them into zealous do-gooders. Zealous good workers. We live in a time right now, almost like the word that has come to describe, two words that have come to describe, particularly the millennial generation. One is whatever. And the other is meh. M-E-H. Meh. Right? It's almost just whatever. Whatever, man. And you want to say, have you ever been zealous for something? It doesn't have to be anything related to God right now. I'm just asking, have you ever been zealous? You know, in your own life, I mean, you don't have to be zealous for something, right? Passionate, warmed by, heated, really is the idea of the word. Involved in, care about, committed to, heart, soul, and mind. Maybe a hobby. And eventually, as a Christian, whatever your hobby might be, you try to get it under the lordship of Christ and try to make sure that you have the proper attitude for it. But for some, when you first got into it, you start reading about it or buying things about it or getting into it. I mean, it was, and whatever it is, fishing, baseball, woodwork. And all of a sudden now you got 50 different tools and you got to get to the next one. You know what it is? Politics, entertainment, a certain band becomes, you know, and you thought about, hey, they were 300 miles away. I'm going to go. A guy, a girl. And you were just sold out, passionate about. Might be your kids, might be your grandkids. It might even be theology. But whenever that thing comes up, your eyes light up, your voice shows interest, you show passion when you speak about it, you feel alive when you're doing it. All right, that's zeal. That make sense? That's interesting what Paul says here, isn't it? Because what you're zealous for, this really sounds Catholic. I can remember when I first became a Christian and I was trying to understand the Bible and trying to understand justification, a little bit of sanctification. And this is as a kid. I mean, I was a teenager when I became a Christian, but saved out of the world. About 14 years old, almost 15 when I became a Christian, and I cared about this. And so I heard that we weren't saved by our good works. I got that, but then I kept seeing all the stuff in the Bible about doing good. And about obedience, I was trying to put it all together. And perhaps we try to understand it. This almost seems this duality in the Bible in regard to good works. Sometimes they're condemned, other times they're extolled. And we have to understand that these good works are not the basis of our standing before God. They are the result of our righteous standing before God. It's not what gives us a relationship with Jesus. It's because we have a relationship with Jesus. Because we have a relationship with Jesus, we have His Spirit within us. It was a Holy Spirit, and we love the Word of God, which reveals His will. Those are the things the Bible's talking about. So you need to understand, for instance, what's good works. What are good works? Well, they are works revealed in the Bible as well, pleasing to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's pleasing. These things are pleasing to the Lord, to care for widows and orphans in their distress. Good work? Is God indifferent about that? In fact, He says in James that this is religion. And this is religion that is acceptable in God's sight. Pure and undefiled religion, another bad word for a lot of contemporary Christians, before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Good work? Better believe it's good work. To give yourself of your time, your resources, providing hospitality, being submissive to proper authority, loving your wife, submitting to your husband, loving your children, being committed to the church, being in the Word, sharing the gospel with the lost, and on we could go. Are those works revealed in the Bible? Do any of those works save us? Are they the grounds of your justification and boasting before God? No, if you look at them that way, God says they're filthy rags. But if you follow them as a new creature in Christ with a desire to please God, they become an ornament of the gospel. Ephesians 2:10, having just said, in the great in unmistakable words of verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For, verse 10, we are his workmanship. It's such an interesting use of the word for, because it sounds like, but, she should say, but we are his workmanship. No, he says, you're not saved by works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It all goes together. That's what he's saying. It's not a contradiction. Salvation by grace through faith and a zealous heart to do good works are not contrary. It's evident that good works please God. They are his express will. They are the expression of his heart and character. What is being said here is that in grace, God so changes the heart and so liberates the soul and so empowers the believer that they strive as the regular pattern on their lives, not only to do good works, but to be hot about them, to want to do them, to think about them, and then pursue them. Right? Understand that? So let's pick a theme of this theme of zeal. The killer of zeal is a lifeless, dull, rote duty. All right, so when I was a kid, I had several passions before I was converted. So my big things, I liked old, I feel embarrassed saying this, I like old horror films, the old Universal horror films, Frankenstein, Dracula, Wolfman, Creature from the Black Lagoon, science fiction, and I went through a big Sherlock Holmes and Tolkien phase, all this before I was 15 years old. And you would see my passion in my bedroom. That is, if you looked on my bookshelf, you could tell I liked monster movies, science fiction movies, Sherlock Holmes, and Tolkien. If you looked at the calendars on my wall and the posters on my wall. When I got into Sherlock Holmes, I wasn't content simply to have one copy of all the books. If I was at a bookstore and saw an older edition, I'd buy it. I can remember the angst I went through. They came out with a two massive volume annotated Sherlock Holmes. I still have it in my house. You can come see it. But it was pretty expensive at the time. I think now you can get it on Amazon for $1 or something. You know, I should have waited. You know, but I wanted it. I coveted it. It was more stuff. I found an old scrapbook not that long ago at my mom's house. A little picture of Sherlock I had drawn on the cover and news articles related to anything with Sherlock Holmes. I found it in the newspaper. I cut it out. I once made a hat by taking two baseball caps, one this way and one that way. And I made a pathetic attempt as a kid to sew material on it. I went to movies, watched television, stayed up all night if something was on. It's back in the days before DVDs and all of the rest. My love for science fiction, especially Planet of the Apes, meant, again, I had books, comics, magazines, posters, action figures. I once went to a car show because there were two actors in ape makeup who were there. And again, what I'm saying is I cared and it showed. That's it. Is there anything on your bookshelves, on your walls, evidenced in your pocketbook, in your spending of time, money, passion talk that evidences what you care about are good works? Is it? Or do you just like living a nice, comfortable life, free in Jesus? That never opens your home, never makes you give, never makes you sweat, never makes you sacrifice, never makes you ask, how can I live a life more pleasing to the Lord? So here's someone, as Paul envisions it, in their sins. They worshipped idols, they lived for self and pleasure. They did the will of the Gentiles. Their passions and zeal were in their appetites. And one day the Lord Jesus, as it were, sought them, found them, saved them, loved them, cleansed them, and said, "You belong to me." And when they heard his voice say, "You belong to me," they said, "I want to follow." My sheep hear my voice, and they follow. They want to follow. They want to go where he goes and do what he says. They hear his will. Give yourself. Deny yourself. Take up a cross. Open yourself to these people. Bear their burdens. Forgive them. Give to them and for them. Give them the gospel. Embrace the fatherless, the needy, the love, the unloved. Love the widows. Love the outcast and the stranger. Remove your hatred and your prejudices. Love holiness, whatever it is. And there's that heart's desire that says, like I did with Sherlock Holmes or chimpanzees and gorillas, if there's something out there that I can do associated with that, then that's what I want to do. That's zeal. I'm just trying to get it. Is that zeal? Isn't it? To practice the will of God, to know the will of God, and do it just like Jesus did. It was said of Jesus, zeal for your house eats me up. Zeal for your house, one translation says, burns like a fire. Well, I want to be like Jesus like that. You don't? The logic of grace says, he gave himself for me, and now I devote myself to him. I'm not paying him back. You never do that. It's not like saying, Jesus, here's this gift of salvation. Hang on, let me pay you back for it. That's not what I'm saying. But how do you respond? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all, right? Am I quoting that accurately? That's the idea. And let me just simply ask, again, if I told you, so you came back to my house, you could go back in time, 1976. I could prove to you my zeal, really. I could, yep. My mom, if she were here, would say, yep. I remember all that. There's the evidence of all of that. Is there evidence in your life that there's some heat for good works? Do you know some good works that God would have you to do? Do they scare you? Is there the thought that if I really committed myself to that, it might mean the upending of my life? God's doing something in my home now. And again, I'm not trying to put any pressure on anybody else that this has to be the way you do it. But having had this little baby in our house since December, if you'd asked me in November, Jim, do you think you could care for a little 3-month-old that's going to cry, at night? Well, so yeah, my wife's there. Yeah, I think I could do that. At this stage of my life, would I have thought that that's something I would want to pursue in a desire to take care of a fatherless child? In the providence of God, we don't know what's going on right now. We don't know if we've lost that relationship. But there's a hole in our hearts right now. And the thought is, we're saying, well, I think among the things God may have, the reason God might have brought Dakota into our lives for all these months was for her, but also for us. So I don't know what that's going to mean. But what I do know is that whether we open our homes in that way and think about the changing of our nice, neat little plans for our life, then at least, man, that's something we're excited about. And if you don't do it yourself, you're excited about others who do it, and you help and promote that. And when people desire to give and to be involved, you're not the cold water brigade. At times, yeah, you might need to say, now, you've thought through, you know it's going to cost, you know it's going to hurt. Of course it's going to cost. Of course it's going to hurt. You open your heart, you open your home, you have less money than you used to have, whatever, it's going to hurt you. Give up on your dream of a future life of ease, maybe. And some of y'all can't do certain things. I understand that. I don't know if I can. I look at my physical life sometime, wonder if I can. But God gives you help. I'm just saying that there's some evidence in your life that you're striving. And it's evident in your checking account. It's evident in your use of time. It's evident in your relationships that you're looking for opportunities to do good. As it relates to work, to family, to neighbor, to church, to fellow believers? Is that heat there? Or have you, as has happened to me at times, you begin to withhold, you begin to grow cold and callous and cynical and in the wrong sense, counting the cost? And you know what I have to realize when that's my case is that I'm beginning to drift from the source of the one who gave himself for me. Who gave himself for me? The Son of Man, the exalted God-man gave himself for me. He gave it all for me. So you want to say something, well, they're not worth it. I wasn't worth it. Jesus, you're going to take on man for this guy? They're not worth it. Imagine that conversation. Some angel coming up saying, that? No. No. And for her? And for him? No, no, no. Yeah, for them. Unworthy. But they hate you. I know. They're blasphemers. I know. They're immoral. I know. They do lots of things you hate. I know. And while they're ungodly and while they're dead in their sins, I will die for them. And I will liberate them and I will change them and I will make them more and more like me. And one day, they will be reflections of my moral purity. Have you drifted from the source? Has the cross, and perhaps more importantly, the man who hung upon the cross, become distant to you? You see, you got to get back to him and embrace afresh his love for you and get back into contact with him and his word and his will so that you're hearing his voice so that you can then follow. And for those outside of Christ, I not only want to offer to you free life eternal based upon the fact that he died for sin and will give you his perfect righteousness. I not only preach to you his life of sacrifice, I will preach to you a life sacrificial. Because to follow him is to take up a cross too. It's to live a life liberated from sin, a life liberated from self. That life that you live without law in order that you might have the most joyful of lives. A life of self forgetting love is a life of liberty. We sing it and we say amen after it. Do you mean it? Is that the life you want to live? That's the life grace produces. That's the life that the sacrifice of the Son of God brings about. And may we, if we've fallen from it, refresh ourselves in it. If it's vivid and real, may God ever and always keep the fires burning. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together in your word and to consider Jesus and what he demands of us in this world and what he and the world accomplished for us. Our Father, may he have in all things, in our zeal, in our works, in our love, in our worship, may in all things he have the preeminence. It's in his name we pray. Amen.